Well, I want to start out this morning with just a little bit of self-reflection, if you will, and some personal application of scriptures and the scriptures that we've been looking at over the last couple weeks. And so here's some of the thoughts that I was just running through my head. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you disappointed yourself? When, you know, you're growing spiritually, you thought things were going well, and, you know, you're learning more, and you're understanding God more, you're understanding about Him and His interaction in your life, and then all of a sudden, something comes along, a temptation, a little whatever it is, and rather than running from it, you blow it. You just find yourself, oh man, you know. I think one of the very clear applications of that is when we're behind the steering wheel in our cars. Does that ever happen to anybody? You know, somebody pushes your buttons and all of a sudden you're losing it a little bit, you know, and you get a little upset. And then you're like, man, why did I get upset? Why did I get angry? I lost my cool over that. Out of nowhere, you get sideswiped by a temptation and it just defeats you a little bit. Then you start beating yourself up. Well, this week, I brushed against a little bit of that, and I found myself lamenting to God, you know, like, oh, God, you know, why couldn't I be stronger? Why couldn't you help me be stronger? Why couldn't you, you know, instead of being this close, why couldn't I be so far away that temptation wouldn't even bother me, you know? And those thoughts start running through my mind, and I'm lamenting, and I'm whining, okay? Anybody else whine? I'm doing it. I'm whining, you know, and just, oh, woe is me, and I'm such a loser, blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden, and it's in those moments sometimes that God just sort of speaks or whispers in my ear, and God sort of whispered in my ear, and he said, John, why don't you actually listen to what you're preaching? Oh, come on, that's just not fair, you know? And then I was like, duh, here I am lamenting, wishing that I could stand strong, totally oblivious to the reality that Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to do what? Stand strong. And it's sort of interesting because not only does it say stand strong, it then Paul says, this is how you do it. Okay, so God already told us how to be victorious, how not to be defeated. Let me read this to you finally. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. So stand firm then. And then he begins listing out the pieces of the armor. So how many times does God have to stand strong before I actually get it? Before I really listen? Before I begin to think about, okay, how do I put this armor on? Because God's already told us, I can help you with this. I will do this for you. It's not by your power. We can stand strong against temptation, against any force that would be bent on destroying our spiritual lives. We can stand strong in the battle. In fact, Paul points out, this is not just for me. It's not just me who stands strong, but it is Christ working in me. It's Him doing stuff. That's the armor. It's God coming around us. So let's go back to our picture of a Roman soldier here. So we have some tin men up here, sort of representing the Roman soldier a little bit. By this era in human history, when Paul is writing, we have Roman soldiers. And by this era, mankind has now invented some really wonderful ways to kill other guys, to kill other men, okay? They've come up with some really good weapons by this point. And so there are some things that man has come up with that no human body could actually stand against. So let's take, for instance, you have a Roman soldier, and he is eating well, he is trained, he is fit, he is muscular, he is the epitome of a manly man, you know, and he's strong. And you know what? We have come up with weapons with this little thing called a bow and an arrow. And no matter how strong that Roman soldier is, he's defenseless against a bow and arrow, a very simple weapon. And if somebody pulls that arrow back and lets it fly, if it goes into him, his body will not be strong enough to bounce the arrow off. You know, none of our bodies would. It's not like, oh, boom, you know, and it just falls to the ground. No, it could go into him, it could pierce his insides, it could pierce his heart or something else inside, a vital organ, and that soldier would die. So right along with weapons being developed, what began to happen is we started to develop defenses against those weapons. And so the Romans started to outfit guys with shields that they could shield from the arrows, with breastplates and armor so they could be shielded against the arrows, because no body, no human physical body is strong enough to withstand those weapons. And over the years, we're 2,000 years later now, over 2,000 years, we've come up with a lot more creative ways to kill people, right? All sorts of ways. And one of them we can put right in our pocket, you know, and pull out. And there's no human body that can stand against even a .22, a little handgun, a little .22. You can't stand against that. And right along with the weapons, we've also developed more armor, right? And so we now have armor. We have Kevlar. We have the shields and stuff that we can put, body armor that we can put on, that our soldiers put on. We have Humvees that are shielded from bombs that can be planted in the roads, other ways to kill. And so we're developing things to protect the body right along with the weapons to kill the body, because the body is not strong enough. Now, this is fascinating. Paul links the spiritual battle to a Roman soldier who's been outfitted for the battle. Because Paul had apparently an idea. No spiritual person, no soul, none of us is strong enough to stand against the devil's attacks. None of us are powerful enough on our own to withstand the things that he wants to bring against us. And so Paul says, you know what? God loves you so much, he's developed spiritual armor. He's developed spiritual protection so that your soul can survive. So just like the body needs protection, so does our soul. And so Paul starts listing this out. He starts listing out the various parts of the armor. Last week, the first part of the armor that we explored was of... Okay, it's not just a belt, but it's a belt of truth. It sort of holds everything together. And we learn that truth is so important. It's sort of the baseline. It's where this all starts to get built. Truth, where does truth come from? Does it come from within us? Where does truth come from? Okay, it comes outside of us. It comes from God. We are not the purveyors of truth, the writers of truth. Hebrews, in our study a week or so ago, I think it was, we ran across this verse. God did this so that by two unchangeable things. No, it's actually chapter 7. It's ahead of us. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, that we may be greatly encouraged. Interesting there. God cannot do what? There's one thing God can't do. He can't lie. God is a God of all truth. But we also learn that the devil has been lying since the very beginning. If you go back to John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is talking about the devil and to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father, the devil's, desires. And then he talks about the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he, the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So on one hand, we have two forces that are going together, or going against each other, going at it in the spiritual world. You have God, who cannot lie, who is the father of all truth, and you have the devil, who speaks nothing but lies. He's the father of all lies. And these two forces are battling each other. So Paul says the very first piece of armor that we need to put on is the belt of truth down here, the thing that holds everything else in place. That truth is not of us. The truth exists outside of us. And the cool thing is, God gave us truth. And he gave it to us in several forms. One way is through nature. Science is actually God's truth being revealed. So I think science and Christianity should go hand in hand. He revealed truths in nature. But he also loved us enough that he revealed truth in his word, the Bible. And so we should give ourselves to reading the Bible and studying it, to applying it to our lives, to learn about it, to understand what it's saying, because the Bible is God's word of truth for us. And then the next piece of armor Paul describes is the breastplate of righteousness. And that's what we're going to explore today. If you want to be able to stand your ground, put on the breastplate of righteousness. So what in the world is Paul now talking about? The breastplate, as you can imagine, is like Kevlar or body armor. Okay, it's like a bulletproof vest that goes on us. It protects the vital organs of the body, the heart, the liver, the stomach, the esophagus, all those things, the lungs. It protects all those major vital organs in the center of us. And Paul doesn't just say put on a breastplate. He says put on the breastplate of righteousness. But what in the world is righteousness? What is Paul talking about here? And the Bible sometimes uses some big words. And what's interesting is I think in the church world, smart guys like to use big words too. But I want to tell you, you do not have to be a Harvard graduate to understand the Bible. And you don't have to have a theology degree or a Master of Divinity degree to understand the Bible. God gave us the Bible so that we could all get it and understand it. Amen? So we can all pick that up and we can all start reading it. And God doesn't like hold things back. He wants you to read it. He wants you to understand truth through it. So you don't have to, you know, be a smart guy or a scholar just to get into God's Word and start to study it a little bit and start to understand some things there. But we like to make, you know, little things big things and make them really complicated. But what is righteousness? This is one of those. It's a theological word. By the way, theology and doctrine. Doctrine is belief, theology is practice, and they're simply the way that we talk about and practice God. That's simple. That's it. So you all can be theologues. Every one of you can be a theologian. Because if you ever get into a dialogue with somebody else about God, guess what you're doing? You're talking about theology, because you're talking about God. So we all can be theologues, okay? Does it make you feel a little better today? You can go home if your wife isn't here, your husband is here. You go, hey, I'm a theologue. Let's talk about God. See, I'm a theologue. All right, so we can all do this. Righteousness. What is righteousness? Here's a simple way to get it in our thinking. Righteousness is simply right living. It's right there in the word, right living. It's living the right kind of life, the God kind of life in our real world. How did that go? Sorry, sound guys. I don't know why that fell off. Try this again. It's just what happens when you start getting old. Yeah, the clip falls. Okay, we're going to hope that stays on. All right. So righteousness is simply living out the God kind of life in the everyday world. One of the words that we might throw with that is sin. You know, avoiding sin, staying away from sin, not doing things that displease God, but rather focusing on the things that please God. The things that God said, okay, if you want to live a good life, this is the way you do it. Now, here's something I want you to get into your thinking. We're running into this a little bit on our Monday night study. Jesus gets upset when we don't live rightly, not because he's mad at us, and not because he loves his rules. The reason Jesus gets a little upset when we don't live out righteousness, right living, is because Jesus knows the best way to live life. He created it. It's just like you as a parent. If you have a child and you're looking at this kid's life, they're not old enough, they don't get everything, they don't see everything, and you tell your child, I want you to do this, this, and this, and they don't want to do it, and you know that this, this, and this will make them or allow them to have a better life, what's going to happen to you as a parent? You're going to get a little upset. Why won't you do this? You know, I'm telling you, you don't get it yet, you don't see it. But I'm telling you, this is the better choice. Nah, I'm going to do my own thing. Well, that's why Jesus gets a little upset, because he looks at us like children. He sees the big picture. He made all of this. And when we don't live righteously, he gets a little upset because he knows we're the ones who's going to suffer. Not him and his rules. We're going to suffer. And so, yeah, he gets a little agitated over that because he knows how best to live. So righteousness is actually living God or Jesus kind of lifestyle in this lifetime as we're walking in this earth, doing the things that he would say is the best way to live life. Okay, that's righteousness being lived out. Now, it's interesting because Paul then links righteousness with the breastplate, with a central piece of armor in the outfit here. So there's a couple forms of righteousness the Bible talks about. We're going to talk about those three forms of righteousness. One of them we're going to chuck off because it's a bad form. One of them, the next two, we're going to take a serious look at because they're both equally important when it comes to the Christian life. So here's the forms of righteousness. First, you have self-righteousness. Then you have righteousness that comes by faith, sometimes called imputed righteousness, if you want a big word. And then you have imparted righteousness. So we're going to take a look at those three forms of righteousness this morning. And this is all, by the way, going to lead us to communion in just a couple minutes. So the first form of righteousness the Bible deals with is self-righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes from within. It is something I try to accomplish on my own, or it's a state of being that I attempt to be able to conquer, to be able to do, and I do it all by myself. The other word that's oftentimes associated with self-righteousness is good works. Okay, so those two words go hand in hand, self-righteousness and good works. The Bible does not look very favorably to that kind of righteousness and says it's not the path, it's not the road to God. But there's a lot of people, in fact, I would say most religious people in the world today that aren't Christian are practicing self-righteousness. They're trying to get good enough that God may like them and let them into heaven. And I tell you what, most world religions, at their core, except for Christianity is the only exception to this. At the core of all other human religions, self-righteousness is the core. To be a good person, to be a good humanitarian, to be, you know, eco-friendly, to all this other stuff, you know, to treat the environment right. I'm trying to be good so that I can gain God's favor. Only Christianity says you can never be good enough. The major distinction between Christianity and all other religions in the world. In fact, it is even a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. And it is a major distinction. And Jesus, he hit this one and he hit it hard. Because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious gurus of Jesus' day, the pastors, if you will, of the Jewish community, practiced self-righteousness. They were trying to do all the right things, to look the right way, to follow all the rules. And the Old Testament set up all these rules, and they followed them to the hilt and made even more rules to protect you from busting the rules, the Big Ten. And so they constantly lived by all these rules, trying to be righteous on their own. And Jesus, he nails them for it. He says, that's not the way to God. This isn't the right way to go about this. If you go over to Matthew chapter 23, you're going to get into what's called the seven woes. And Jesus basically says, woe. Get it? Seven of them? Woe. Okay, seven woes. All right? And the whole seven woes are all about the wrong way to try and do religion. And here's some of the things he says. So I'm going to give you two of the woes. And they're directly towards the Pharisees and Sadducees. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of a cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. He goes on to another one. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Picture, this is a picture Jesus is giving, so picture this in your head. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, have any of you been to a mausoleum? Oh man, you gotta go to a mausoleum, man. They're sort of cool, but they smell weird. I can't get that. It's a particular smell that I only have smelled, whatever. I've only had that inside of a mausoleum. There's a weird smell. Why? Because it's full of dead man's bones. People are decaying in there. And there's an odor to it, a musty, dead odor. And Jesus is saying, you know, you look really cool on the outside. You're made of marble, you're polished, you're shine, you gleam. You look so beautiful, you look very expensive. But then you go inside, ugh, rotting flesh, powdery bones. You're full of dead man's bones on the inside. So all their work was self-righteousness. It was all about looking good and doing the right things out here. As we move further into the New Testament, the idea of good works is further downgraded as a way to come to God, to receive his forgiveness. And it was seen, and it was still seen, even in the New Testament, as we move beyond Jesus, it was still seen as a good road to heaven. Many people in the New Testament era were trying to be good enough to gain God's forgiveness. But at what point, and here's my big question this morning, at what point are you good enough? At what point do you step over the line? And Paul wrote extensively about this in the book of Romans. He starts right out with it in Romans chapter 1, really hits it hard in chapter 3, and then all the way through 9, it is the running theme of this righteousness and good works, and they sort of the battle between these two things. So let me read a little bit of Paul here. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no one between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor John, I'm a good person. I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't steal, never have, just wasn't raised that way. I was raised as a good person. I don't lose my cool, I don't get angry. You know, I am a good person, Pastor John. You don't understand. I'm the one exception. So you mean you've never told a white lie? You've never had an evil thought? You've never gotten angry at anyone? You've never shaded the truth. You've never taken something that you shouldn't, or looked at something or glanced at something longer than you should have. You've never broken the speed limit ever. Oh, we're all out, right? Right there. Yeah. You've never sinned. The Bible paints this pretty clear picture that even for the littlest of sin, you're condemned. Because you can never do enough good works, you can never pile on enough tonnage of good works to outweigh just one little sin, let alone the host that most of us have packed into our lives over our years. One sin. Your good works can't outdo that. Your good works can't outweigh that. And Paul says that there. Paul tells us that all men, Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter what background you come from, all men, all women, everyone has sinned. Paul would tell us that that person, that sinless person, does not exist outside of one person, Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus, every one of us has sinned. And you jump over to 6:23, so you're going up a little bit, three chapters, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and Romans 6:23 gives us the result of that sin. For the wages of sin is death. That's the wage. For that one sin, that one oops, that one mistake, that one losing my anger, whatever. The wage of that is death. That's what Paul says. So you see, self-righteousness, trying to be good enough, we need to let go of. We need to throw that off. And I want to tell you, you can never be good enough. Won't happen. Can't happen. It's an impossible idea. So that is not what Paul's talking about at all. Self-righteousness is not what he's talking about when he talks about the breastplate. So now let's talk about righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. In the book of Romans, he dwells on this, and so he brings this topic up a lot in chapters 3 through 9. So I'd encourage you to go read that. They're simple chapters to read. So I'm going to move on from what we just read in chapter 3. I'm going to pick up on verse 4, or in chapter 4, verse 4. And all are justified freely, so all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of an atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And if we move on down into chapter 9, here's the way he puts it very plainly. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way to righteousness, they haven't obtained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So what's Paul putting together here? He says these Jews who were working really hard to gain God's favor are actually going to miss God's favor. And the Gentiles, who didn't give a rip about God at all until Paul talked to them, until they started to see who God was, these people who lived a hellish life, all of a sudden accept God's forgiveness by faith, and they're making it into heaven, when the Jewish people who lived right aren't making it into heaven. Let's bring that up to modern times. There's a whole lot of church people that are going to hell. And there's a lot of unchurched people that are going to make it into heaven simply because they accepted it by faith. Is that plain enough? That's what Paul's saying here. It's not about being a good person. It's not about doing all the right things. It's not about going to church. You know, I went to church 5 times, you know, so I should be good. I had a buddy back in Oakdale, a teenager. Every time he came to church, he'd have to see me. Pastor John, got a Jesus point today. Every time he did something, if I saw him during the week, because he's one of my son's friends, every time I saw him during the week, he was, Pastor John, you know, I did such and such at school today, and got another Jesus point. How many Jesus points does he have to accumulate before he's good? Well, I don't think he has a long enough life to be able to do that. And that's what Paul's saying here. The Jews who have lived righteously are missing it, and the Gentiles who have lived hellish are making it. Why? Because it's all by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. The heart of what Paul's describing here is the reason Jesus Christ came to earth. There was only one person who ever lived that was perfect, who never sinned, who never lost their cool, who never treated people out of selfishness or anger, and his name was Jesus. He never accidentally sinned either, so don't go down that road. He was in all respects perfect, even though he was tempted and tried, just like we are. And just so you know, I don't think it was just the temptations out in the wilderness, those big ones. I think he had bullies in his life. I think he had other donkey drivers who cut him off in traffic every now and then. I think Jesus had, I know this to be true, he even had friends who turned their back on him, who betrayed him. And in all of that, this Jesus never sinned. He never lost his cool. Never got angry unjustly. He was perfect. And this Jesus, who was perfect, willingly gave up his life to protect us from God's wrath because of our sin. He took our punishment. This is called substitution. He took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to. All of God's wrath fell on him rather than you and me. Jesus did this for that for us. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to be punished for what we did. Scripture, both Old and New Testament, are very clear that God is just and will judge our hearts, and he will find us lacking every time. He will find us to be a sinner, and thus his wrath is due to us. We deserve that. That's what we really should get. But Jesus steps in because of his death on a cross. Jesus steps in and says, I'll take it. I'll take the punishment. And I get shielded because of him. because of what he did. That, my friend, is called grace. It is what none of us deserve. And yet Jesus said, I'll give it freely. I'll let them get off the hook, if you will. I will take it. There had to be a solution because we are all guilty of sin. We all warrant God's wrath, not his blessing and his grace. That's what we deserve. And God loved us so much, there had to be a way around this to solve this problem. And Jesus became our substitution. He took our punishment upon himself. I want to put up a picture here. We use this a lot in our church. If we can pop that up there. It's part of our playbook. I've redesigned it just a hair bit here a little bit. But this is a beautiful picture that describes this. And the whole playbook lays all of this out, but I'm just going to this picture. Where we're on one side, because of sin that has entered the human race, we are on one side and God is on the other side. And the other pictures show you there is no way to get from the one side to the other side. And so Jesus comes down and Jesus says, you know what, I will build the bridge. I will step into this picture and allow this to take place, to allow people to come from over there to over here, to allow you to come from the sinful side to come over to where God is. I'm going to do all of that. And I think this is interesting. On the far side of the bridge, Jesus is already working. Long before you ever make a decision for Jesus, he's already working inside you. He's already showing you truth. He's putting people in your life who are pointing out truth to you. And you keep running into this over and over and over again. And on the other side of a decision for Jesus, you know what? He will still work with you. Are any of you perfect yet? So is Jesus still working on us all? You betcha. You know, I think some people get this idea that when I step over that line, all of a sudden I'm perfect. Well, unless you just died. You know, if it was a deathbed confession, well, that might be true. But we're still in this life, and Jesus is still working with us. He's still teaching us stuff. He's still molding and shaping us. In fact, I think the real molding and shaping happens once we step over the line. And in the middle of that bridge, here's the piece I added. In the middle of that bridge, Paul says, there is a step of faith. You could never make that step before. It was way too big. But because of what Jesus has done, he's brought it together to where it's actually a pretty small step. It's a step of faith. Just stepping over that line. What is the faith that we're stepping over? Let me give you just a couple ideas. One, that we really are sinners. And we really do need forgiveness. See, there's a lot of people in the world that have so twisted the truth, they no longer think they are sinners. I'm a good person. Big trick, big lie. I'm good enough. Big trick, big lie. So the first step of faith is, yeah, I am a sinner and I will never meet God's expectations. That's the next big step of faith. I'll never meet God's expectations. Next step of faith. But Jesus is big enough to forgive me. Big step of faith. That Jesus will love me right where I am. As bad and messed up as I am, I run into a lot of people who say, Pastor John, I gotta get a couple things figured out. I have to become a better person for Jesus. No, you have to come over to a step of faith that Jesus will love you right where you are, and he will give you forgiveness right where you are. And that Jesus will then walk you the rest of the way towards heaven. And it's all by faith. I am still waiting on my gold ticket from heaven to say I'm in. Anybody else love to have that ticket like Charlie in the Chocolate Factory? Wouldn't it be nice? God just email. I'd just take the email. You know, forget the real ticket in the mail. Just give me the email. You know, God would be really nice. Just to have, yeah, God, see, I got the ticket right here. And you'll never get that ticket because you know what? You don't have to have faith if you got the ticket. And Jesus says, you know what? It's a step of faith. I'm in. I'm good. I have to step over this line in a step of faith. And that's where I then come into this relationship with God. And he begins to mold and shape my life. And this leads us then into the last form of righteousness. And it is imparted righteousness. Because you see, when I make that step, it's not the end of my journey. It's simply the beginning of my journey. It's the real start. And God begins to work inside of us, and God begins to work with us, and He begins to help us figure out, how do I now live this life that Jesus has pointed me to live? How can I live the best life possible? How can I be good enough? See, here's the thing we have to get through our mind. The idea that I have to live righteously is a result of what Jesus did, not the cause of what Jesus will do. That's a big understanding here we have to get. Once I come to faith, God now expects me to begin living out righteousness on the other side of this. It's not to gain it because I already got it. It's not to be forgiven because I've already been forgiven. But now that I've been forgiven, out of love rather than selfish desire, I'm going to live a righteous life. You see, on this side, why do you want to do a bunch of good works? Because you want into heaven, and that's selfish. But on this side, why does a Christian want to live good? Because God loved me enough to forgive me, and He at least deserves that. It's a big difference. It's a difference of motivation. And so now this is imparted righteousness. And here's the idea over here, which I think we need to understand. It's so fascinating when we're talking about righteousness. I actually am starting to feel really bad for people who are trying to live righteously without Jesus Christ. It is a miserable life. You'll never be good enough. And people get that. I think at their core, people understand, I can't be good enough. Yet they're trying and trying and trying. And I just see frustration on them. And they're miserable. And they can get depressed. And they can get angry. All this stuff. And because God never meant for us to live righteously without Him. But once I know Him, He steps in, and He now starts helping me become righteous. In John chapter 14, verse 23 through 26, Jesus raises the bar really high on our spiritual lives. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Okay, so Jesus is saying, wait, I got to obey everything? Whew, that's a lot. And Jesus is saying, if you don't obey everything, then you don't really love me? Ooh, ouch. I don't know if I can do that. He's raising the bar really high. But then Jesus says this, "All this I have spoken," this is the next verse, "all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit, Jesus promises, is like Him being with us always. How many of you would cut back on your sin if you knew Jesus was standing in the room with you? Shucks, a lot of you will do it just if I'm standing in the room with you. Okay? I was a good person today because Pastor John, you were here. Okay? And hear what Jesus is saying. If you know me, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and He's going to be with you all the time. Not just to keep you in check, okay? So don't make the Holy Spirit out to be a bad dude, okay? Jesus gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us, to walk with us, to guide us and to lead us, to whisper in our ears, no, that's a bad idea. Don't do that one. No, you need to let go of that. They really didn't mean what you thought they said. Let go of that. And the Holy Spirit is guiding us. Jesus even reiterated this when He was about to leave earth down in Matthew chapter 28. He told us, "Therefore, and go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Whew, that's a big job. I mean, that's a lot of work. "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Oh my goodness. Not only do I have to get you all to obey, I'm supposed to get the whole world to obey? Oh, yeah, like right. And then Jesus says something at the very end of that little command that He tells us to do. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus says, okay, it's a big job, but I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to be helping you. We cannot be righteous on our own. So we must take the step of faith and accept Jesus' substitution for us so that we can be shielded from God's wrath and become righteous. And then we begin to move forward, and Jesus tells us that as we begin to move forward, as we begin walking further across that bridge towards God, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is bringing me, and we're going to be right there with you, helping you all along the way. We're going to give you the power to live righteously. That's called imparted righteousness, where Jesus is imparting his righteousness, his ability to live right upon us so that we can begin living right for God. So first, Jesus is our substitute and he shields us. And then second, Jesus comes to us and helps us live righteously. One of the big surprises for me as I was working through this week, because I've read, you know, the armor of God plenty of times in Scripture, and it's framed in the whole idea of this war against the enemy. You know, you can stand strong and take your stand and whatnot. And the interesting thing is then I think we, in our minds, get the idea that all these pieces of armor then are all defensive pieces of armor against the devil. But the way in which, and this was the surprise, the way in which Paul frames the breastplate is that the breastplate does not protect us from the devil. It actually protects us from God. That was a shock. Because, you see, righteousness, it doesn't protect us from the devil. It protects us against God's wrath. Jesus becomes my righteousness. And now God does not lay out his wrath on me. Rather, he laid it out on Jesus for me. Jesus took it, and now I can be righteous. It protects me from God's judgment. That's the breastplate, protecting our heart, protecting our vitals, protecting our organs inside. Last week, we took up the belt of truth. We have to establish that truth is not within us, but is in the heart and mind of God. God has revealed his truth through his creation and then more lovingly revealed it through the written word called the Bible. And we can trust that what is in there is truth for us today. And with that foundation, Paul now gives us the next piece, this next huge element in standing strong. And that is, from this truth, you will never be good enough. You will never be righteous enough. You will always fall short of God's expectation. So how in the world can we call ourselves Christian? We must understand that nothing of value on this earth comes from man. It all comes from God. That all that is good is not of me. It is of God, and it comes from him. Even my righteousness, even my salvation is from God. And it's been granted to me. This established truth is what protects our hearts, and this truth, that is by God's blessing, his grace, that I am protected and that now I can live righteously. This righteousness is because of what Jesus Christ did. And that's why I can now stand strong. Even in the presence of God, I can stand strong. I want to put up one more picture here. And it's back to this bridge scene. And this is in our playbook. So if you want to read more about it, I'll give you a playbook on the way out. This is the heartbeat of who we are as LifeSpring Church. This is what we're about at our core. It's this question. Where are you? Where are you? And the reason we change this up is because I run into a lot of people, well, I'm somewhere on the bridge. Good for you, I'm glad. But just being on the bridge doesn't save you. Somewhere you have to make a commitment of faith that I'm in. I'm all in. Doesn't mean you understand everything. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. But you're making the commitment, I'm in. I'm in with Jesus. I know I can't prove it. I'm not going to get a ticket from heaven. I get that. I understand that I am not good enough to warrant this at all. But good, bad, and ugly, I'm in. And that's a step of faith. So where are you? Are you still back over on man's side? You still haven't quite made that step of faith? Or are you on this side? And I'm going to paint the green line between the green and the blue on God's side. I think that should be heaven. You're dead. Because even on this side of the cross, there's still a lot of bridge we have to walk. Still a lot of growth we have to go through. A lot of things we still have to understand. But have you stepped over that little gap to say, you know what? Jesus, I'm in. Good, bad, and ugly, I'm in. I've taken that step of faith. Here's what we're going to do to just wrap things up this morning. I am going to actually ask you, with all that is within you, in the next 10 minutes, not to lie. I'm going to ask you not to lie. If you noticed, I set things up a little weird this morning, just for some fun, but to really picture this. And this is our bridge. And Paul was very clear about this, Jesus as well. Where are the elements? If this is heaven and this is earth and everybody else, where do the elements reside? This side of the bridge. Not that side, not in the middle. It's over here. And I'm going to invite you to come take communion this morning. And I want you not to lie. Have you walked across this bridge? And if you have not walked across this bridge, may I warn you, as Paul did, don't do this. This is reserved for those who know Jesus Christ and have walked across that bridge. This is for Christians. It's not for just anybody who thinks, oh, it's sort of cool, everybody else is doing it, I'm going to do it. Don't do that. Paul says he warns against that. Your heart needs to be right with God. And if you have not walked across this bridge, don't lie about it. Just stay right where you're at. Don't move. You can just be seated right where you're at. We're not going to look at you and say, oh, so-and-so. You know, we're not going to take notes later and, ooh, so-and-so didn't do that. We're not going to do that at all. Just stay right where you're at. Be honest with yourself. Be honest before God. If you at some point in your life have walked across this bridge, I'm going to invite you to come and take of the elements this morning. But let me give you another idea. If you can't walk across this bridge, may I ask you a question? How about today getting that right so you can? How about just taking that moment? Stopping before God and say, God, I need to be all in, and I get it. I get it. I'm not, but I need to be. I'm not perfect. I haven't got it all figured out. I know this is a leap of faith, and I want to take that leap of faith this morning. Maybe today's your day, and this may be the first true communion you were able to take because you made that step. And I'm going to let you just make that step right where you're at. If you want, you can come sit in the front. If you want, you can come up here to the altar and kneel as a symbol before God of your surrender to Him. But you can do that on your own. I'm in. Okay, Jesus, I'm going to be all in. Now, one thing that I would like to tell you, if you do that in your heart this morning and you take communion, I would love next week to open that thing up and dunk you as a symbol to everybody else that I'm in now. That's called baptism. To declare, make that declaration public. So I'm going to invite those who know Jesus Christ, walk across the bridge. Come take these elements. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we lay the elements open. We present them to this group of people, even to myself. Jesus, you told your followers, do this often, to be reminded of everything I've done for you. The life that I lived that was perfect and sinless, the death that I endured to receive the penalty for everyone's sin. So God, for the Christian this morning, may this walk and may these elements remind us of all that you did, the price we could not pay, and may you find us to have grateful hearts. And Father, I pray if there's somebody here that is not there, that you will give them the courage to be honest this morning and not just go through the motions because everybody else is. Give them the courage to really process this, think about it. And Father, my prayer ultimately would be that maybe today is the day where they say, I'm in. I don't get it all. I don't understand it, but I'm in. I'm committed to this thing, and I'm taking that step of faith. So, Father, fall upon this place in these next few minutes. May this become holy ground up here, because you are here. And may we honor you with our actions. I pray your blessing upon these elements, upon the juice that is before us, that it'll be a reminder of your blood. And I pray upon the bread that is before us, that it'll be a reminder of your body, that it will refresh our souls. It will give us what we need, spiritual food, to take us through this next week and the week following, and that we may live for you righteously in the rest of our days. Amen.